It's kind of cute. We took the bus around to pick the kids up this morning. Some of them came flying out the door still wearing their costume from last night. The mom was like, no, come on back, come on back. You're not going to church dressed like a vampire. Oh, we're going to press on in James chapter 5 today. Just going to hit 11 verses. Do you remember what was going on about 4 years ago in downtown Spokane?
Occupy,
right. 4 years ago, the Occupy Wall Street movement had hit the all-American city, and for weeks we saw camps spring up downtown, people speaking out against what they call the 1%, and similar things happen in cities all over the nation. And I spent a good many hours downtown talking to some of the protesters and asking them, you know, what kind of things are you protesting? What kind of changes would you like to see? And you know, I get answers like, oh, we hate capitalism and we hate, you know, big business and so forth. And the answers were all kind of vague, you know, in terms of what you want to see happen. They couldn't really get a clear answer. The Occupy Wall Street poster kind of is similarly vague. You know, the poster, the little lettering you can't see on it says, what is our one demand? It doesn't say what their one demand is, but apparently it has something to do with ballet dancers and bulls. I never did figure it out. By and large, I got the sense that the Occupy movement was kind of an attempt to jumpstart a modern progressive movement, now similar to the progressive movement of the late 1800s, early 1900s, when a lot of social change was happening. And the difference back then was there were a lot of legitimate things to protest, a lot of legitimate things that could be fixed socially and economically. I mean, back then, child labor was still rampant. You know, there were little to no regulations for big business and no workers' rights. Women didn't even have the vote. You know, so there were a whole lot of things that needed to be fixed back then. And early progressives under, you know, presidents like Theodore Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson, they did a lot of good things. They made a lot of positive changes, addressed a lot of corruptions. Today, the surface social problems are not as apparent. They're not as clear. And how to address them is not as clear. I mean, the Occupy folks would probably beg to differ. But socially, economically, things are a lot better in America today than they were a century ago. I don't think few of us would argue that. Certainly things aren't perfect. But our country has really effectively, probably better than any nation on earth, has addressed problems like corruption and greed and social human rights issues. I think America has done, you know, better than any other nation in the world. But guess what? People are still greedy and corrupt. As far as we've come, as much progress has been made, corruption and greed and the evidence, it's still all around us because human legislation doesn't change human hearts. Governmental changes, social changes can't address the true core problems. I mean, it can only address the symptoms. Because wherever you have people, you're going to have problems. And you're going to have people protesting the problems. America has a lot of what was protested over 100 years ago, a lot of what's being protested. We have a lot of rich people. We got a lot of problems. We got a lot of protests. We got a lot of corruption. We got a lot of restless people. You remember the old soap opera, The Young and the Restless? You know, America is kind of the land of the rich and the restless. And that makes our passage in James chapter 5 really timely today, because James is speaking directly to the rich and the restless. Because we are all affected by those dynamics. We're all affected by the dynamics of richness and the desire for wealth. We are all affected by restlessness. I'm not financially rich, but if I'm going to be honest with you, I would tell you I would like to be. I'd like to be rich. I, the idea of having a lot of money is attractive to me in some degree. I mean, I don't have fantasies about, you know, champagne wishes and caviar dreams, nothing like that. I don't want a Bugatti or a mansion or anything. But I start thinking about, boy, if I had a lot of money, boy, I think about the things I could do for the Lord with that. Think about the security I could give my family, you know, having their educations paid for and having them, you know, get started in life. I could do a lot with a lot of money, and there's a part of me that really likes that idea. I think there is a deceptive attraction to material wealth that most of us are susceptible to. And I think we also have a real propensity towards restlessness. We get bored. We get dissatisfied. We get discontent with things. And especially difficult to deal with is the restlessness that comes as the result of suffering. You know, of deep challenge, of deep struggle. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, or maybe you've said it yourself, how many times you heard things say like, oh, I just want things to change. I'm just so tired of it all. I'm just so tired of things being like this, of things being so hard. We're all prone to that. We all hit patches in life where we feel like that. And God's Word has powerful, powerful counsel for us to deal with the challenges that the desire for wealth brings and the challenges that restlessness brings. And this is life-changing stuff that James is telling us. And James tells it in a way that's just, it's just so immediately applicable, so clear how to apply it to our lives. So let's make sure that as we're reading God's Word, as we're studying it, that it's with the intention that we're going to apply this to our lives. We're not just trying to add to the library of our mind. We're receiving God's good word as bread for our soul to nourish and strengthen us, that we're going to live on it and live according to it. The first part of the passage we're looking at today in James 5, it's a strong condemnation, a strong rebuke for the rich and the wealthy, specifically those who value wealth so much that they would compromise their personal integrity to get it and to hang on to it. Now, we know that James's initial audience was primarily Jewish. Remember in the very first verses of the epistle, who did he address it to? He said, to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. It's always helpful when you're a student of Scripture to consider who was the first initial audience. We know that God's Word is God-breathed, and it's for all of us as believers, but there was always an initial audience, a first readership. And it helps you get the context of what's written when you consider who was the very first audience. And James's initial audience was the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's writing to a people whom God had blessed abundantly. God had blessed the Jews. Under the old covenant, they were unique because as part of God's plan, God singled them out from all the other nations of the earth. He was their chosen nation, and he had blessed them abundantly, but he had also called them to a very, very high moral and spiritual standard. And as you get into the Old Testament, you see that Israel was more than happy to receive the blessings, but they were very quick to abandon the standard, very quick to turn from the true and living God and worship false gods. And they were also very quick to embrace the worldliness and the deception of the rest of the world. They had a hard time clinging to the truths of the Lord and making their relationship with him central. They had a hard time with that, just like we do. So even though James's initial audience was the 12 tribes, tribes of Toronto, of Israel, even though that was his initial audience, we can take this stuff and say, you know, I can relate. I can grow from this and I can be challenged by it. So I'm just going to start off by reading the first six verses of James chapter 5. James 5:1, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, and you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. All right. There was a story in the news last week, you may have caught it, about the grave of a dead rich guy. Archaeologists in Greece found the grave of a Mycenaean warrior they estimated lived probably about 3,200 years ago. And this guy was loaded, apparently, from the things he was buried with. He had some bucks. Usually in graves like this, along with, even if there are items of gold, they'll find little pieces of pottery and ceramic. There was no pottery in this guy's grave. It was all silver, all gold. And it's being hailed as one of the most significant archaeological finds of the past half century. As I read the story, I thought about these verses in James, in verse 2, where he talks about the riches that are rotten. He says, your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. You know, it's interesting that metals like gold and silver, they don't rust. You know, they do corrode, but they clean up really nice. Not so the guy who owned them. The guy who owned them, he rotted pretty thoroughly in the grave. His riches didn't keep him from rotting. I think it's always worth pointing out that God made silver and gold. God put the ore in the earth. I think God put silver and gold in the earth intending for us to find it. The gold and the silver themselves, they're not rotten. But it's our attitudes towards the riches of the earth that make it rotten. James is speaking against attitudes that lead to certain behaviors that wealth brings out of people. He talks about hoarding, how you want to get more and more and more. He talks about cheating, how you who employ people, you fail to pay them, or you don't pay them what you promised them and you cheat them. He speaks of gluttony and even speaks of murder committed in the name of gaining wealth. Now, the first century, the way things were socially then, really allowed for a lot of corruption. You know, if somebody didn't get paid, there wasn't a whole lot of recourse. Like there is, I mean, today a worker can file a suit. There have been some social and economic progress made over the last 2,000 years. Some of the surface symptoms of greed we have addressed today that weren't true in the first century when James wrote this. But like I said, human legislation can't touch the human sin nature. And what Paul told Timothy in the first century is just as true today. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. They've pierced themselves with many griefs. James clarifies for us some of the specific types of evil that rotten riches can create. You know, he says, first of all, rotten riches can undermine love. Now, he talks about employers who fail to pay employees, who cheat them. He talks about people who unfairly persecute and even murder others to gain wealth. I mean, he's speaking of very severe, very violent, unloving actions and behaviors towards fellow human beings. It's a direct effect of the desire for wealth. Now, I don't think I've ever, hopefully never, cheated anybody out of wages I promised them. I've never had a whole lot of employees. I've certainly never murdered anybody. You know, I doubt there anybody in this room has. But it's not only land barons and despots that can find themselves guilty of this kind of unlove, can find themselves compromising love for the sake of the desire for wealth. I mean, it happens in very common, simple, everyday ways too. When a father or mother places the priority of career and making money over time with family, it's unloving. It happens when we max out our credit cards and we find ourselves having to withdraw from relationships, having to pull back from worship of the Lord and service of the Lord so we can pay the MasterCard bill every month. That's an example of unlove as the result of the desire for material things. Now, I know, you know, a lot of people are working extra hours, and certainly there are busy seasons of life. That's just the way life is. But when that becomes the pattern for a lifetime, when someone is always choosing work and the further advancement over relationship and love, that's a result of choices. It comes as the result of, oftentimes for Americans, it becomes a result of our choice to live beyond our means. Oh, we're so susceptible to that. But we see this lifestyle, this mythological American dream lifestyle that's ours by right, and so we feel like we've got to finance it. And we find ourselves, you know, like the Bible talks about wearing ourselves out to get rich. It's not worth it. That's unlove as the result of the love of money. Unlove is the result of money. Also, it happens in relational ways too, when we find ourselves resenting somebody else over a material issue, an unpaid back loan or an unreturned favor. You ever find yourself resenting somebody? You did something for them and they didn't do it for you? Those kinds of attitudes come so reflexively to us. Rotten riches, that's what it is. It's the desire for rotten riches, and it really undermines love. Rotten riches also weakens the human will. He talks about us fattening ourselves like Cookie Monster, you know, being gluttons because we can, because we have so much available to us. He says, you lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. I experienced a personal kind of moment of insight last Thursday morning as I was in prayer. You know, every morning when I pray that God would provide me and my family with daily bread. I pray that every day. And it's not that, you know, our pantries are empty. God has always provided, but he says you need to ask me for that. It's always kind of a way of recognizing that the only reason we have food in our stomachs is because God's faithful provision. But as I was praying Thursday morning for my daily bread, I started thinking back on the daily bread I'd enjoyed that week. See, Monday, Waffle House with my mom. See, Tuesday night, Spaghetti Factory with the Tuesday night Bible study group. Wednesday morning, I had a huge breakfast at the men's breakfast fire. And I realized I kind of overdone it this week. And I started worrying, am I fattening myself for the day of slaughter? And at the same time, I'm thankful. Because even though I pray for food every day, I realize that along with my prayers for daily bread, I have to pray and ask God to help me restrain myself. I got to pray, God, please help me to keep control of my appetite because I so love to overeat. I mean, isn't that a first world kind of prayer? You know, oh God, there's too many opportunities to eat. I don't know what to do. May we not allow the blessings of abundance that we all enjoy to a degree as Americans become excuses and justifications for gluttony, you know. I'm so encouraged how so many in our midst are recognizing, you know, the problems of overeating and gluttony. They're recognizing those as spiritual problems. You know, it's more than just a lifestyle issue or a vanity issue. It's a spiritual problem. I recognize that in my own life. I have a very compulsive tendency towards eating. And for me, snacking can be like, you know, the smoker who smokes a pack a day. I just love reaching for snacks. It's a spiritual issue with me, and I got to put it before the Lord every day. It's what rotten riches do to us. Because we have so much, we tend to overindulge. Rotten riches also create false security. I think this is the reason that Americans as a whole, as a people, we are so attracted to riches because we equate money with security. We think that our earthly wealth will make us more secure. And so we tend to try and live in this little bubble of financial security, you know, forgetting how easily bubbles can pop. Tell you a quick story. There was a man of wealth and means, a man who had pretty much most everything that money could buy. Yeah, but he was also plagued with fears of all kinds. He was plagued with fears of accidents. He was afraid of illness. He was afraid of being attacked. You name it, he was afraid of it. And so he decided he was going to build himself a home where he would be secure. And so he spent unheard of amounts of money building himself a home with the latest in security system technology installed to protect against intruders, had an expensive air filtration system to suck all the germs out of the air so he wouldn't get sick. He had flame-resistant materials everywhere to minimize the risk of fire. Measures were taken at every turn to minimize risk so he would feel safe and secure in this home. And finally, the contractors were finished, and the man moved in. That first night, he checked the security system to make sure it was on, made sure the air filtration system was effectively cleaning the air. And then he climbed into bed thinking, I'm safe. I'm secure. But in the middle of the night, he had a brain embolism. He died. No precaution he took was able to give him the safety and the security that he yearned for. Because it's that kind of security is an illusion. It's a deception. Now, most of us are not that neurotic, hopefully. But we tend to live like we believe that the resources of the world can make us safe. We live like, and we form our priorities demonstrating our belief in the security that worldly wealth can supposedly provide for us. Here's a heart check question for you. Don't answer it out loud, but the way you honestly answer yourself to this question will say a lot about what your security is really in. If you had the opportunity to choose between $1 million in cash and God's blessing on your life for the next year, what would you take? Seriously, well, we say it out loud, God's blessing. But if somebody had a sack with $1 million in it, ready to give it to you, do you believe in God's blessing as a tangible enough asset to choose it over $1 million cash? Yeah. If we're smart, yeah. But the thing is, that idea of God's blessing on a life, it's too vague for a lot of Christians. It's like, it's just kind of a happy thought, you know? It's just like, you know, we say God bless you when someone sneezes. We say a blessing before a meal. But the idea of having God's hand of blessing on a life, on their life, it's too abstract to be tangible. But I know what it is to live under God's blessing. I also know what it is to live apart from God's blessing. Because Christians, we can live apart from God's blessing. I believe that when a Christian walks in willful sin, when we decide to live it away, embrace a behavior or embrace an attitude or a lifestyle or something that we know is sin, you know, God doesn't stop loving us. God doesn't take away the atonement he made for us on the cross through his son, but he removes his blessing from our lives. And I don't like living apart from God's blessing. Scripture says if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's kind of scary. If I cherish sin in my heart, if I'm hanging on to sin, God's not hearing my prayers. God's not answering me. I don't want to live apart from God's blessing. As one Bible teacher puts it, he says, I want to stay under the spout where the glory comes out. That's where you want to live. You know, folks, our economy, our American economy, is going to implode at some time. I mean, it just stands to reason. Things can't continue the way they are indefinitely. I saw a picture in the news of presidential candidate Rand Paul. He's saying he was wearing the scariest Halloween costume he could think of, and what he had on was a t-shirt that said $18 trillion of debt. That's scary. Our national debt, we can't continue indefinitely. This economy is going to implode sometime. And what James says, he says, wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. If our trust is in uncertain wealth, if our security is in our investments or our lifestyle, if our security is even in our job or our career, our ability to take home a paycheck, or in the check that the government is giving us, if that's where our security lies, misery is coming. We've got to realize that the only certain thing in our life is the solid foundation of a life in Christ. He's promised to provide for his own. But he wants to be the source of our provision. He wants to be the one we depend on and not to put our hope in uncertain riches. May we not buy into that false security of rotten riches. I mean, yeah, live responsibly. Live productively. I believe that's God's will for all of us. But we need to seek God's blessing above all things. Yeah. James is telling us rotten riches, not worth living for. He then shifts his focus to the restless. Let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, "Be patient, men, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. Stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." It's interesting to me that Job isn't changing topics here. It's not like he's talking to the rich people, and then he says, okay, now we're going to talk about something completely different. No, he says, "Be patient then, brothers." In other versions, your version might say, "Be patient therefore, brothers." I was told that when you see a therefore in the scriptures, you should always ask what it's there for. What's the therefore there for? This therefore is there to remind us that James is continuing on the same subject he's been talking about. He's been talking about rotten riches and how unintelligent it is to put your trust in them. So he's saying, therefore, I'm going to give you a better alternative to putting your trust in riches. And that alternative is to be patient, brothers. Wait for the Lord's coming. Be patient. Don't let yourself fall in love with rotten riches. Wait for the Lord's coming. You know why I believe that we all kind of yearn for riches and glory? I think that's a common trait of human beings. We yearn for riches and glory. You know why I think that is? Because that's what we were created for. We were created for riches and glory, just not the earthly kind. We were created as eternal beings. God has put a yearning in us. Someone has called it, he put eternity in our hearts. He's put in us a yearning for something better. And so when we live life on this earth with its challenges, with our susceptibility to illness and with material challenges and with aging and injury and relational strife, we find that we're just not content with this life. And I think that's a God-designed feature of human beings. He didn't create this earth to be ultimately satisfying. And so James is saying, just wait. You're dissatisfied now. Don't seek riches out to be satisfied. Just wait until the coming of the Lord. Because real life begins when Christ appears. That's when life begins. That's our birthday, when Jesus appears and we are changed and we go to be with him. That's when life truly, what we're living right now, this isn't real life. This is a prelude. This is the title page. This is the coming attractions. And everything good about this present life, it's just previews of coming attractions. Every good and holy relationship that you enjoy, that's just a foretaste of what heavenly relationships are going to be like. Everything that we get to experience of beauty and pleasure now, that's just like a little sample of what eternity is going to be like. God doesn't want us to live like this life is the main thing. That these, 60, 70, 80, 90 years that we might have in these tents of flesh, that's the main focus of existence. No. Paul said, if we only have hope in Christ for this life, we're to be pitied. Real life begins when Christ returns. So he says, be patient until the Lord comes. You know, the coming of the Lord is something I don't know if we think about as much as we ought to. You know, the coming of Jesus. There's some entertainment value in it. I know there's been a lot of these, apocalyptic Left Behind movies that have come out, and some have done fairly. I think the latest one starring Nicolas Cage. I heard that Nicolas Cage was in Aleppia. I don't think that one got very good reviews. I can't imagine Nicolas Cage, you know.
Got left behind. This is so disturbing.
You know? It's, you know, some of those movies, they may not get the theological points quite, you know, 100% correct, but at least they get the fact of the rapture right. Jesus is coming back. This is a foundational point of our belief that Jesus is going to return. 1 Thessalonians 4, what does it say? He should have that one memorized. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are left and still alive will join them together to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him forever. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, I have a hard time understanding the position of those Christians who say that there's not going to be a rapture, there's not going to be a catching away. That's where we get that word, by the way, that scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says we're going to be caught up with him. The Greek word there is harpazo. And when that was translated into the Latin Bible back in, I don't know, Middle Ages sometime, the Latin word for harpazo, caught up, is rapturo, which we get the word rapture. So the rapture is a solidly biblical, very defendable truth. It's part of the Nicene Creed. It's been around for centuries, but it really wasn't until like the 1800s when a fellow named John Nelson Darby, he began writing about the return of Christ, and that the word rapture kind of became a part of regular Christian vocabulary. But I think the point that James is making, he's saying, just be patient, because that's when life begins. Don't expect to have your ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate expression of life, here and now. Because if you expect perfect life now or sometime on the earth, you're going to be disappointed. I mean, that realization, that really changes perspective for me. You know, it changes the priorities I'm going to make, my long-term priorities. It kind of eliminates the need for a bucket list, don't you think? You know, we make these bucket lists. It's like, oh, I want to do this before I die. Man, if I don't get to experience this or see this sports team or see this attraction or have this experience, then I'm going to miss out. No, you won't. We're not going to miss out on anything. There's a lot that I'm not going to be able to do before I die that I'm not going to be real sad, because Scripture tells us no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God is preparing for those. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So we're to take hold of the perfect life that's to come and to be patient and wait for it. The thing about living for money is, I mean, the hard thing is money can really give you a lot of motivation. It can be a real strong motivator. It'll give you something to get out of bed for in the morning. If you're trying to climb to the top and make your first million, we need to live for something, don't we? But money's not a good enough life mission. Benjamin Franklin, he said, money never made anyone happy yet, nor will it. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. The Bible said it even better. Writer of Ecclesiastes, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. So we don't want to live for the meaninglessness of money. We've already accepted the futility of living to get rich, but we're going to get restless over the course of our lifetimes if we don't have something else to live for. What are we going to live for during the remaining months or years or decades that we have? Well, Paul tells us, or not Paul, but James tells us. Look at verse 7 one more time. He says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord comes. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. Stand firm. Okay, that's what we're to live for. We're to live to plant and grow things. That's what we're living for right now. We're living to plant things and to grow things. Okay, you don't have to be into farming or gardening or flowers. It's a metaphor. God has given us a lifetime in which we are to grow things that have spiritual value. The Bible calls it spiritual fruit. is what God wants us to be about. He wants us to be passionate about producing fruit in our lives. Over in Galatians, Paul lists some of the fruits of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And we're going to get way into this whole topic next week, the fruit of the Spirit. But for now, let's just consider these things as the overarching purposes that we are to live for. I mean, these are to be higher priorities than a schooling goal or a career goal or a family goal or a ministry goal. These are to be the things that we live for. I mean, imagine a life where love is really growing in your life. And I'm not just talking about the feeling of being loved. But imagine growing in the ability to lavish love onto other people. To be able to love people, even people who treat you lousy, even people who diss you. You're able to love them. They don't get to you. You're able to love them. I mean, that's kind of a cool goal. That's really something to strive for. Imagine a life that's filled with joy, a joy-filled life. Not just, you know, not just like a single helping of joy, not just like a single apple that I get to enjoy, but like a whole big old box of Green Bluff apples that I can share with everybody. Imagine working towards the kind of life where your joy just kind of spills over on everybody else. Anybody know anybody like that? There's a few people that I can think of who just, their joy flows out of them. It's like, wow, I want to be like that. And God says, these are the things that I want you to dedicate your life to. Grow on these kinds of fruits. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we can see these things as actual tangible goals, as passions. That we're passionate about growing in gentleness. We're passionate about growing in self-control and faithfulness. And one of the great things is that growing things is not all that complicated. I mean, is it very complicated to grow flower seeds or vegetable seeds? I remember doing it in second grade. We had a project where we got to grow bean plants, and I was just amazed how I planted a seed. And you know, a week later, there's a little green thing popping up. It's like, wow, that was easy. But if you do it, you find out that even though it's not complicated, there have to be elements that are just right. You've got to use good nutritional soil. You've got to water it just right. You've got to give it sunlight. Those things are needed regularly and consistently. And if we're going to grow these good fruits of the Spirit in our life, if this is going to be our life mission to grow these fruits, it's going to require perseverance. James is really clear about that. He says it's going to require perseverance. He says it's going to require the perseverance of the prophets. The prophets really had to persevere. You know, you look at the kind of lives that the biblical prophets were called to, and they had a tough gig. Most of them, I mean, they didn't live in lavish houses and you know, televangelist estates. I mean, these were men who were beat up for the truth that they proclaimed. They were rejected. They were tortured and persecuted. And James is saying, you know, you're going to have to grow in your perseverance like they did. He compares it to Job. You know, remember Job? Job lost it all in an excruciating period in his life. He lost everything, his children, his wealth, his health. He was brought as low as a man can be brought. And he went through an excruciatingly painful period in his life. But at the end of Job, remember, it says the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. The end of the story is great. I'm sorry for the spoiler if you haven't read Job, but Job ends really happy. God gives Job back all his riches and children and health and esteem, and it's a very happy ending. But do you think Job knew that when he was in the middle of it? When he's in the middle of the trial, do you think he thought it was going to turn out good? No, he had to persevere. All he had to cling to was his knowledge of God and the goodness of God. He had no evidence that good things were going to happen. None. I mean, he was sitting on a pile of ashes with dogs licking his sores and his wife telling him he should probably die. But he clung to the goodness of God. That's the kind of perseverance that God is calling us to. And that's the kind of perseverance that God equips us for. And when you find yourself restless or weary or discouraged, you know, when it seems like you've been working on this stuff, you've been trying to grow in love and joy and peace and patience and faithfulness, and it's just not happening. You've been planting and watering and weeding, and nothing seems to be ripening. When you want to quit, James reminds us, he says, remember, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Because he's full of compassion and mercy, he's telling us to ask God to fill us with compassion and mercy. Because, you know, when I'm weary, when I'm restless, when I'm frustrated, I don't like what I'm full of. I'm full of a lot of bad stuff. I'm full of bitterness. I'm full of resentment or fear. Fear of the way things are going and what could happen. I don't like being full of that. But God is full of compassion and mercy. So I can go to him and say, God, would you fill me with compassion and mercy? Would you take away the regret and the doubt that I'm full of right now and fill me with compassion and mercy and hope? Lord, I believe that you are already. You've given me that hope. Hebrews 6:19 says, this is the hope we have. This hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. You know what that's saying? It's saying we have hope. If you're in Christ, you have hope right now. You say, I don't feel hope. Well, that's because it's in the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. You know where that's at? That's the place of the Spirit. That's the place inside you where God dwells. God doesn't dwell in our intellect. God doesn't dwell in our emotions. He dwells in that innermost part of the human creature in the Spirit. I don't profess to fully understand that, but I do know it to be a truth that we are spiritual beings. You know, I've compared it. The best way I get my mind around is comparing it to a computer. I mean, a computer is different component. You got the hardware, the stuff you look at, you interact with. You've got the interface, all the colorful little icons and the pointers and everything. But what makes a computer function is the billions of lines of zeros and ones, the operating system. I don't even begin to understand, but that's what makes my computer a computer. And I don't understand the human spirit, but I know that it's deeper than my hardware. It's deeper than my emotions. It's down in there, and that's where God has given me hope. And so that's the place that I'm going to learn to live from. That's the place that we're going to say, Lord, I'm not going to live by my emotions. I'm not going to live by what my flesh craves. I'm going to learn to live from the Spirit. You've given me hope there. And by faith, I'm going to appropriate that hope to my decisions, to my steps. I'm going to embrace the perspective that I have all the hope I need. I have all the strength I need. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, we're promised. Because he's full of compassion and mercy. He doesn't intend that we live in defeat. He wants us to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Be men and women of the Spirit. So that we see through the deception of rotten riches. That we're able to get victory over the restlessness. And we're able to labor patiently like the farmer waits for his crop. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your compassion and mercy. We ask, Lord, that you would renew us. Lord, I know that there is weariness in this room. I know that there are some on the brink of despair, wanting to give up. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would refresh these in mind and spirit right now with the sure knowledge that you're going to finish what you start, that the end is going to be better than the beginning, and that you are all that we need. Lord, we pray that you would indeed grant us this grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
sing with me. Sing, create in me a clean heart, grant me a new start.
Create in me a new heart, grant to me a new start. Keep me walking close to you. Heal my imperfections, show me the direction I must turn to be renewed. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Turn to be renewed. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Create in me a pure heart, grant to me a new start, keep me walking close to you.
Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word together today. A couple of things I want you to be mindful of as we conclude this part of the service. We are having our recognition of the National or Worldwide Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. So 15 minutes from now, about 10 minutes after the hour, we're going to regather in the sanctuary and just spend some time in open prayer, praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are enduring persecution for the name of Christ. Now, in the meantime, there's a fellowship hour downstairs, or we'll call it a fellowship 15 minutes. Grab some goodies. You're welcome to bring them back into the sanctuary. Don't forget to, if you are able to, cook a turkey for our outreach dinner on November 17th. You don't have to provide the turkey. We'll provide the bird. You just got to cook it and bring it to the church. Sign up here. If you purchased a Sow and Grow t-shirt, Brianna will be downstairs collecting the money and distributing those. So God bless you today.